I want you to imagine for a moment that it is the first century, and you are a resident of Colossae, a city in what is now the nation of Turkey, but was then part of the Roman Empire. Perhaps if you're fortunate, you are one of a small class of wealthy nobility and merchants that live in the city, but it's much more likely in terms of overall share of the population that you are a simple shopkeeper or a laborer, or perhaps most likely a slave. Regardless of your social class, for the purpose of this thought experiment, you are a follower of the new religion, a religion that has taken upon itself the name of Christian to describe its practitioners. And thus you are, along with those men and women whom you have become to call your brothers and sisters, using family language, your brothers and sisters, part of the new ecclesia, the called out ones, the set apart ones, the church of Colossae. Now, there are a number of different ways in which you might have become a Christian. You might be a Gentile who has heard the preaching of Epaphras, your countryman who met and learned from the Apostle Paul and then came back to Colossae to preach. You might have been befriended by your neighbor who had himself become a Christian and begun to ask questions about these strange beliefs and practices that you've been observing. You might have been a Jew who worshipped faithfully in the synagogue each Sabbath all of your life and have only recently come to believe in Yeshua Messiah, who is the Son of God. In any case, however you became one, the reality is that it is not easy at this time, in the first century, to be a Christian in Colossae. You're part of a very small religious minority on the sidelines of any kind of political power in a culture that has radically contrary values regarding the use of money or sexual practices or the significance of human life than the Christian ethic that you have come recently to believe in. And on top of that reality, there seems to be divisions forming even within your church in Colossae, where there are some formerly Judaic and now Christian leaders that are seeming to claim with persuasiveness that spiritual maturity in Christ is found primarily through ascetic practices and angelic visions. But in the midst of all this challenge and confusion, something amazing has happened. Word has spread around the Christian community in Colossae that Tychicus has recently returned. And he has brought with him a letter. And not just any letter, but a letter from the Apostle Paul himself. You see, Paul has never been to Colossae. He's never been there to preach personally. And most of the Christians, including yourself, have never met him. And yet he has now taken the time to send a letter to you, just as he has done famously to the church in Rome, the church in Corinth, and other places, other letters that you have read, but now he is writing one to you. And so since it is now the first day of the week, you wake very early. This is the day when your church meets to read the scriptures and sing and pray and take the communion meal. And you must meet before dawn on this day, because at dawn, those who are slaves, a significant portion of your congregation, they must be at work for their masters, just as they must every other day of the week. And so when you arrive in the darkness where your community is meeting this week, the place, the house, you see that is almost already full. People have come early this morning, even earlier than usual, and even in the darkness, the sense of excitement and expectation is almost palatable. And then Tychicus rises, and after greeting those who are new and praying for God's blessing on the worship that is to come, he raises his hands before you and bids everyone to be quiet. And then he begins to read from the scroll that is in his hand. And these are the words that he would have read, at least in part. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you also were circumcised by the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised through him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, and with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here this morning, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. I ask this in the name of our rock and redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. When you come to study and try to understand the books of the Bible, and perhaps especially when you're studying the New Testament books, as these books are almost always written to persuade a particular and specific audience by various authors, it is crucial to not simply work through the book line by line, paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter, but as you are doing that, to be able to understand and keep in mind the main idea, the thesis, the big picture of the document, even as you move through its details. Now, of course, there are many different ways of expressing each book's thesis. The Bible is nothing if not multidimensional, of course. But the point is to have at least some idea, right? Some idea of the book's main point before you work your way through it. For example, last year when we preached through the Gospel of John, we took as our theme verse John's declaration in chapter 1, verse 18, where he writes that no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In other words, one way of explaining and expressing the main idea or thesis of the Gospel of John is that in Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the unseen God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he has made himself fully known. And so as we went through the Gospel of John, as we looked at each passage, we considered together this basic question. How is Jesus making God known to us here? What is Jesus showing us here in this text, this story, this teaching about who God is? And of course, John is careful to show that the place where the revelation happens most fully of God is when Jesus is lifted up, his moment of glory on the cross, when we see fully the revelation of God. Now, as we encounter Paul's letter here to the Colossians this fall, beginning this Sunday and continuing, I think that it is in a similar way crucial for us that we don't just work in detail, line by line. We don't just start jumping in through the epistle, but first we start with a clear understanding of where we're going. What is the big picture? What is the main idea of this letter? So what's the answer to that question? What is the thesis of Paul's epistle, which you just heard a large section of? I think the best way to begin to get an answer to that question is to consider its structure. And I think the best way to understand the structure of the letter is to do something that often works well, in particular when you're trying to understand Paul's writing, and that is to look for the word therefore in the text of the letter. Look for the word therefore. The reason why this technique works so well when reading Paul's letters is that Paul very often follows a kind of predictable flow of argument that we might describe as a theological indicative followed by an imperatival instruction. See, first, Paul will often argue that a certain reality is true about God or about his readers or about the world, and then he will write, therefore, since we know this is true, you must do this in response. The indicatives are almost always followed by the imperatives. And often the easiest way to quickly notice these transitions in Paul's letter, the flow of his argument, is to look simply for the word therefore. It's not very complicated. Because when you see that word, it means that Paul is about to give imperatival instructions, about to give ethical instructions that are based on indicative realities that he has just argued for. In other words, when you see the word therefore in Paul's letters, you should ask yourself, what is the therefore, right? Many of you probably heard that before. What is the therefore? As it happens, there are three therefores in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Three places where he obviously moves from indicative teaching to imperatival instruction. And I think identifying these therefores provides us with a clear way of structuring the letter and the argument, the flow of thought that Paul has. And unfortunately, as is often the case in our Bibles, the chapter divisions are not particularly helpful in this regard. The first, therefore, in the letter, occurs in chapter 2, verse 6, where Paul writes this. He says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." The second, therefore, occurs in 2:16, where Paul writes, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are but a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ." And the third, therefore, in Paul's letter is found in 3:5, where Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry," and then continues on with that same line of thought in verse 12, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." In other words, as we look for those therefores, we see that Paul wants the Colossians to do primarily three things in response to reading his letter, his epistle that he writes to them. First, he wants them to walk in Christ and be built up by him in maturity. Second, he wants them to refuse to let anyone judge them in matters of questions of food or drink or festivals or new moons or a Sabbath. And thirdly, he wants them to put to death the practices of the old humanity, which is sin, and to take on the practices of the new humanity, which is Christ, the fruits of the Spirit, which he then goes on throughout the rest of the letter, after chapter 3, to apply to particular situations in the household and in the personal lives of the Colossians. If you wanted to sort of mark a pathway through the book of Colossians, a guide to this book in your Bibles, I would suggest just simply circling or highlighting or underlining these three therefores, 2:6, 2:16, 3:5, because I think they clearly delineate Paul's argument throughout his letter and give you a way of breaking up the text so you can see the flow of his thought. But in each case, in each one of these ethical instructions, each of these therefores that Paul gives the Colossians, he first does something else. He focuses their attention in a different direction upon the glory of the person of Jesus Christ. He starts with Christ, and then he moves to the instruction. He starts with the wonder of Christ and the wonder of who these Colossian Christians have become because of their union to Christ. In particular, a union to him in his death and resurrection, his incarnation, death, and resurrection. And that's where I want to focus our attention briefly this morning as we look at this text, as this the argument of this book. You see, the first thing that Paul does for these Colossian Christians before he comes to ethical instruction is that he roots the identity of the Colossians in the glory of the incarnation of Christ. If you look at that first therefore in 2:6, and then you look upwards in the text to see what the therefore is there for, you see that Paul, since the beginning of the letter, has been describing to the Colossians who they are because of their faith in Christ. He does this in verses 1 through 14 of chapter 1, and who Paul is himself as a minister of Christ. You see this in verse 23 of chapter 1 through 2:5. But the heart of this first section of the epistle, the beating heart, the heart of Paul's theological underpinning for the ethical instruction he is about to give, is found in what is surely one of the most profound passages in all of the New Testament. Right, verses 15 through 20 of chapter 1, where Paul writes, "He that is Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You see, in this passage, Paul is locating the attention of the Colossians on the glory of Christ, and in particular, the glory of the incarnate Christ. And indeed, much of what we believe and confess today, 2,000 years later, about the divine and human natures of Jesus comes directly from this passage. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, Paul says. He is the one by whom all things were created, the head of all things, the reconciler of all things. And yet he is also the one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell bodily when he dwelt among us as a man. And he is the one who not only dwelt among us as a man in the past, but Paul is careful. Look at the tenses of the words that he uses. He is also careful to emphasize that he continues now to live as a man and rules over and reconciles all things right now in heaven in his incarnate glory, in his body. And it's because of this reality, the reality of the glory of the incarnate Christ, that the Colossians are to walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in their faith. But Paul doesn't only root the identity of the Colossians in the glory of the incarnation of Christ. He also roots their identity in the glory of the crucifixion of Christ. You see, if you look at the second therefore in Paul's letter in chapter 2, verse 16, you can look up from that therefore and see that therefore is there because Paul has just finished another section of his argument that focuses on another aspect of the glory of Christ. But here, the emphasis is upon the glory of Jesus' crucifixion. Listen again to Paul's words in chapter 2. He says, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." You see, in this section of Paul's book, in this passage, Paul locates the identity of the Colossians squarely and connects their connection to the death of Christ. But in what have been, to say the least, a mystifying rhetorical move within the context of the first century, he doesn't shy away from the nature of Jesus' death, but rather he glories in the crucifixion of Christ. He doesn't try to skip over and pretend that he wasn't crucified. He says it is in the crucifixion that the glory comes. He tells the Colossians that the record of their debt, their sin, was nailed to the cross along with Jesus. And that Jesus' crucifixion was not a moment of humiliation for him, but rather the moment of open shame for his enemies, not for him. The cross was the moment of open shame for those who were opposed to Christ, because it was at the cross that he brought about the triumph of God over all the rulers and authorities of the world. And then he goes on to say it is because of this reality, the reality of the glory of the crucified Christ, that the Colossians are to let no one pass judgment on them in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. It's the second way that Paul roots their identity, not only in the glory of the incarnate Christ, but also the glory of the crucified Christ. But Paul does not only do those things, root their identity in those aspects of who Jesus is. He also roots their identity in their glorious union with the resurrected Christ. If you look at the third therefore in this letter, in 3 verse 5, you can look up from there and to see immediately before that that this therefore is there because Paul has just focused the Colossians' attention on the final aspect of the glory of Christ, and that is his resurrection. You see, Paul's argument throughout this letter is going somewhere. His argument about the glory and the supremacy of Christ, it's building to a crescendo, and its crescendo is this. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see, here, about halfway through Paul's letter, as is often the case, at the beginning of chapter 3, I think we come to its heart, to its main idea, to its thesis. Everything before this has been building up to this moment, and everything that follows in the letter will come from this place. And at the heart of this letter to the Colossians is the glory of the resurrected Christ. But interestingly, Paul does not only put the glory of the resurrected Christ at the heart of his argument in this letter. He also puts his readers there. He also puts you and me and all of those who have put their trust in Jesus, all who have confessed faith in him. He says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And with those words, Paul is saying to the Colossians and saying to us today what he has been working himself up to say throughout the entirety of the letter, I think. All the work he's done thus far pays off here. And what he is saying is this. He's saying, you saints in Colossae, you saints in Colleyville, you called out ones in the midst of this strange world that I know is strange, this world in which you are in the periphery of power, this world in which you are often afraid and beset and overwhelmed by temptation and sin, and this world in which you are tempted to believe that you can make yourself righteous through works of the flesh. This is what you need to know. Christ is your life. Christ is your life. Christ is your life. You've been set free from the power of sin because Christ is your life. You don't need to listen to others when they judge you in questions of food or drink or anything else because Christ is your life. You are now ready to walk forward in maturity with God and love for one another because Christ is your life. You do not have to be afraid anymore. Because Christ is your life. And if you remember those Old Testament readings, beginning with the breathing of God into the lungs of Adam, giving him life, if you remember the prophecy from Ezekiel, giving life to the dead bones of Israel through the Holy Spirit, you see that this is one of the major themes of the Scriptures. In whom do we find our life? And the decisive claim of the Scriptures is that we do not find our life in ourselves or in anything else other than God himself, and in particular, in Christ as he has revealed himself to us. That is why Jesus, when he stands before Martha, when he has her brother's dead body in the ground and says to him, I know that he'll rise again on the resurrection on the last day. I know that. I believe it. That is why he says, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the life. Christ is your life. It's not just some day in the future, sometime. It is now, because Christ is your life. And so this fall, as we work through our letter, this letter that Paul writes to the Colossians, we're to consider it through this lens. How does this part of the letter, how does this passage, this verse show us that Christ is our life? Because I think that's the place where Paul's argument is headed the whole way through. And so every part of this letter is whispering this reality in different ways. And we need it to, because we need to hear this from different perspectives. We need to remember it in every situation, in every vocation that we have. Christ is our life. Christ is our life. Christ is our life. Because what Paul says about these Colossian believers 2,000 years ago is true for us today as well, is true for you as well. Christ is your life. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.